If you have your Bible, turn with me to John 15. Notice most of the songs that we were singing had sort of a conflict theme to them. A mighty fortress is our God. And if you think through the songs that followed it in a similar way, related to our text for this morning. But the last one that we just sang about spiritual life, we are alive, also very much related to the Gospel of John, but a little off theme. Just think of these familiar words, John 1, 12 and 13. For as many as received him, he gave to them the authority to be the children of God, to those who believe in his name. Those who are born not of the flesh, nor of blood, nor of the will of man, but from God they were born. So if you have spiritual life this morning, it's from God. That's how John puts it. And it's one of the ironies in Christian literature in some ways. It makes a lot of sense, but it also, in another sense, it doesn't. You've noticed in a announcement about the backpacks, and it's the usual thing that we do. We distribute the Gospel of John as sort of a first frontline piece of New Testament literature because the language in the Gospel of John is some of the simplest language in the New Testament. However, the concepts in the Gospel of John are some of the most complicated and the deepest and the most profound and the weighted found anywhere in the New Testament. And we'll just brush up on a little piece of that even this morning in the differing ways that John will use the word world and how we're to think about our interactions with the world. But let's stand one more time, John chapter 15, and I'll read verses 18 to 20. We're making our way this summer through John 15, and we've arrived at the first half of another paragraph here, verses 18 to 20. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, before you and you alone, our souls wait in silence. From you and you alone comes our salvation. You are our rock. You are our salvation. You are our fortress. We shall not be greatly shaken because you have promised to be for us. But at times, O Lord, we wonder why it is that you seem to attack us, to batter us, to place us in the most difficult situations, the most sorrowful. Lord, many in this room can certainly sympathize with Pat and Sandy and the passing of Pat's dad because many in this room have lost parents themselves quite recently. Others have been given
very disappointing medical diagnoses. We go into the broader community, we would not have to go very far before we would meet people who had shockingly disappointing trips to the doctor this week, and who are wondering, how long will you seem to attack us and batter us, seem to thrust us down? But you, God, alone are worthy to be waited for, and our soul waits in silence and in trust. Our hope is altogether in you. As the psalmist says, you are our rock and our salvation, our fortress, as we sang this morning. And we shall not be shaken. On you we rest our salvation and our hope of glory. For you, O God, are our refuge in the midst, as we will see in our text for this morning, of an often hostile world. Hostile in all manner of different directions, but particularly hostile towards those who are identifiably followers of your Son, Jesus Christ, and repeat the gospel message and gospel priorities with enough specificity so that the world recognizes that it hates such things, such promises, such warnings, such moral positions on a variety of topics. Lord, you have spoken to us repeatedly. We thank you that you have, and we acknowledge this day that all power belongs to you, and that to you belongs steadfast love, in which we rest, even as we live in this dangerous world, where in the end you will render to mankind according to their works. And the only reason we are hopeful about that this morning is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that we come to celebrate through the table and through the word. Come, Lord, and meet us in these your gracious provisions to build up and strengthen our faith. And we ask for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. In John's writings, if you ask the question, so what is Jesus' attitude toward the world? This is one of those places, as I mentioned, where the Gospel of John becomes very penetrating and not at all straightforward. Because John's answer to that sort of question is positively paradoxical, right? On the one hand, the most often repeated statement, probably in the New Testament, certainly from the Gospel of John, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. So what's God's attitude toward the world? Well, of course, he loves it. He loves the world. It's the main emphasis that most of us were taught. The younger we were, the clearer we were taught that emphasis. One of those children's songs that I learned so early in life that I don't remember at all learning it. As far as my spirit is concerned, I always knew it. You know, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Don't remember learning that. Seems like I just always could have sung that song by heart. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Well, those lyrics are reflective of John 3:16. God so loved the world. What do you mean by the world? All the different people groups of the world. Doesn't matter what race, doesn't matter what economic background. All the children of the world. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. But the same author, 1 John 2, he said, he can write this. Don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anybody loves the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. Well, what do you mean, don't love the world? God loves the world. God loves the world. Don't love the world, John says. Now, if you're reading all by yourself and you've just gotten one of these Gospel of Johns, you may wonder, well, John needs to make up his mind. Should you love the world or shouldn't you love the world? And, of course, John would make it plain, well, there's a sense in which you should, and there's a sense in which you shouldn't. Now, if by world you mean the world that God created, inhabited by human beings of all these various racial backgrounds, if you mean the world that was summarized at the end of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31 this way, and behold, God saw what he had made, and it was very good. It was very good. You should absolutely love that world. Absolutely. But if by world you mean the mainstream thinking that has been among people since the fall in Genesis chapter 3, where people have resented and set themselves against the way and will of God, where sort of the remain response of the world, has God really said? Is God even there to say anything? Can the word of God really be relied on by a modern person in modern times? That's a world too. If by that, no, you're not supposed to love that world. You're especially not supposed to want to be loved by it so as to please it, so as to blend seamlessly into it. And that's what Jesus is getting at in our text in John 15:18. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I have said to you. A servant isn't greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. What Jesus is getting at there, I think, could be summarized this way. We should not expect the world to treat us better than it treated Jesus. And on a Sunday morning in which we're going to come to the Lord's table, it crucified Jesus. Hated, crucified. The Jewish leadership of the first century and the Roman Empire didn't agree about much. But they agreed about crucifying Jesus. It's a rare point of unanimity between them at one point. That's sort of the picture that's painted by the gospel writer. So we'll just make three statements related to this as we make our way toward the table this morning. Number one, the friends of Jesus are hated by the world. The friends of Jesus are hated by the world. You notice if you were here last Sunday or the last couple of Sundays, we're making an incredible transition here, sort of from the very, very sublime to the positively sobering. From making the statement that believers are the friend of Jesus. Believers are the friend of the one who created all things, and apart from him was not anything made that was made. If you are a believer, you are astonishingly the friend of that person. Unbelievably great news. Unbelievably great news. On the other hand, we're soberingly warned here that we will find ourselves certainly to be widely hated. The construction, the grammatical construction at the beginning of verse 18, if the world hates you, is what in Greek grammar they call a first-class condition. That is, that little, if the world hates you, if doesn't mean there's some doubt about it. The way the sentence is structured, it's meant to be read and understood this way. If the world hates you, which it certainly will, absolutely will, know this, that it hated me before it hated you. There's no doubt about it. That's what he's saying. It's not possibly the world, you might rub the... No, no. If the world hates you, which it most certainly will. And then he gives us a command. Know this. Know this. That it hated me before it hated you. So why would he tell us this? Why would he tell us this? Well, first he tells us this so that we won't be blindsided by it. Right? Sometimes, you know, when somebody is invited to be a Christian, if you're not careful, we sell Christianity the way that we sell any other product. Namely, we don't sell it all that honestly. We give the impression, oh, you get this product, your problems are over. You come, if you have Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then God is for you. Clean sailing, name it, claim it. You're going to live a hundredfold life from now on. It's going to be absolutely magnificent. Well, Jesus doesn't believe that. He didn't teach his disciples that, didn't tell his followers that. He tells his followers, look, yeah, it's wonderful to be my friend, but remember this, the world hates me. And they're absolutely certain to hate you as well. Now, you got to be careful when you talk that way, though it's absolutely true that I don't give you the impression that, that anybody who takes exception with you is taking exception with you because of your righteousness. That doesn't follow. We can be incredibly obnoxious, right? I mean, some of you. You love, we're kind of a conservative group, so you sort of love the conservative political radio and take your evangelistic techniques from Mark Levin. So you're constantly yelling at people about things. And they might take exception to that. Well, you don't get to chalk all that up for righteousness' sake. But what he's getting at here is, and then this is the other side of the coin. No matter how perfectly you represent the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, your balance as a Christian is absolutely magnificent. You're having the best day that you've ever had in your Christian experience. Jesus would say, expect to be hated. Because our best day isn't better than Jesus' average day. And he was hated on his average day. Right? That's his point. That's his point. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. Why? Well, because it has long hated me and continues to hate me right up until this present day. That's the sense he uses, a perfect tense verb there. It has hated me in the past and it continues to hate me right up until the present while I'm talking to you right now. And they're actually about to see within the next 24 hours just how much the world hates him. And it's going to be shocking to the disciples to see it. But he's let them know. Now, just a couple of, why would the world hate Jesus? Well, in some ways, when we ask that question, it's only because we've gotten too used to the gospel message ourselves, and its shocking edges just sort of go by us, which they really shouldn't. I'll just mention two things that are particularly, you know, disgusting to people in our day, especially the first in intellectual circles at a university setting or something like that. Jesus can say things like, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. So got follow-up question. Whoa. Now, you don't mean by that like you're the only way to God. So like Muslims all perish, Buddhists all perish, Hindus all perish. Please, please, please tell me that you're not saying anything that obnoxiously stupid. So please, tell me that. That's exactly what I'm saying. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That leaves people speechless. That sort of arrogant presumption, it's just inconceivable. Well, you and I are stuck saying the same thing. Right? I've shared many times, Bill Taylor, who was a missions professor while I was at Trinity, you know, got invited by a student to go to Northwestern University and make a gospel presentation in conjunction to Campus Crusade for Christ. And he said when he accepted the invitation, he didn't really know the young woman who invited him very well, didn't realize that she was of a Jewish background herself. But what he really didn't realize is that the entire group that she gathered there at Northwestern were all Jewish by persuasion. So he made his presentation to these young women at Northwestern University there in North Chicago. One of them raises their hand at the end of the presentation. She says, Mr. Taylor, let me see if I got this right. So if I got this right, what you said is that if we as Jews don't take Jesus as our Messiah and Savior, that we just all go to hell. Like pretty much, you got that right? Is that what you said? Well, Bill Taylor said, you know, in that moment, you don't want that to be what you said. Let me nuance, you know, let me see if I can sort of sand the edges of this presentation, because what I want to say is that if you come to course, Jesus would be glad to. But no. Is that what you said? So he says, what do you say? But yeah, that's pretty much it. Now every hand goes up. And now you spent the next 45 minutes in a very, very uncomfortable environment there at Northwestern University. Almost more so, though, now, the second. Nobody says things more benignly and more winsomely than C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, of all things, he was speaking into a microphone for the BBC in the early 1940s when he said this about the sexual implications of Christianity. So even in the early 1940s, he could write this. Chastity is the most unpopular of the Christian virtues. There is no getting away from it. The Christian rule is, either marriage, and you have to remember in the 1940s, Lewis assumes marriage between a man and a woman. He couldn't possibly be thinking of anything else in 1941 England. With complete faithfulness to your partner or else total abstinence. Now, this is so difficult and so contrary to our instincts that obviously either Christianity is wrong or our sexual instinct, as it now is, has gone wrong. One or the other. Of course, being a Christian, I think it's the instinct that's gone wrong. Just try that on a talk show. How's it going to go? Well, that's hate speech. That is absolutely hate speech. You are a hater. We said, well, no, I'm not. No, you can't. You hear what Jesus is saying to us? This is no big surprise. You should have expected the world to hate you. Of course it does. But we want to believe, no, not if you do it just right. Not if you say it just right. I'm working on how to say it just right. There's no just right way to say it. Remember how he puts it in John 3 again. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wickedness hates the light and doesn't come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God. He hates the light. So if you in any way really accurately represent the light, if the world hates you, which it certainly will, know, take comfort in this at least, that it's hated me long before it hated you. Secondly, the friends of the world are loved by the world. Now this is almost more difficult to figure out. What in the world is Jesus talking about? Verse 19, and notice in verse 19, a single verse, he repeats the little phrase, the world, five times in one verse. Talk about redundancy. So he is really, really emphasizing something here when he repeats the world five times. Listen to it. If you were of the world, the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, number three, but I chose you out of the world, number four, therefore the world hates you. Stylistically, you can't miss that. The world. So what does that mean? If you are of the world would love its own. Now, this is a warning to us. I've read before, I'm not going to quote it again, but I will just refer to it. Early church, Polycarp's an old man, they've got him in jail. He's a leader in the church, he's in his 80s. And they record the conversation between the Roman officials and Polycarp, and it comes down to this. They say, look, we have no desire to do you harm. Just give us one Caesar is Lord. You can say it half-heartedly. Like you can say it with your fingers crossed behind your back. You can say it however you want to say it. Well, this is the get out of jail free card. All's you gotta say, old man, is Caesar's Lord. So just, because if you don't, we're gonna burn you alive. We don't really want to do any of that. So just Caesar's Lord, you go right home. What would you do? In other words, we're ready to receive you with open arms. Just give us this one most reasonable little favor, and all is well. You remember Polycarp burns at the stake. Well, we find all around us, if you look at what mainline denominationalism in the United States, ask them, is Jesus the only way? Well, of course not. Of course not. You're in the Presbyterian USA? Of course not. No. Why did they say that? Did they find something in the Westminster Confession of Faith that they hadn't seen previously? No, not at all. They were given Polycarp's, look, do you guys want to continue to be considered intellectually credible? If you do, you're just going to have to get a little bit more theologically inclusive. So what do you say? You can still sincerely believe that even, we don't mind if you even say, Jesus is the best way. It's not the only way. Is there such a thing really as sexual ethics? And should it impinge on anything? No, not really. People used to think that, but now, no, not so much. Because if you say, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved, as it has it in Acts 4:12. You're out. But the world was ready to love us at any moment. If you were of the world would love its known. You just got to agree with the world on a few key pieces of cultural orthodoxy, and all is well. Now, Jesus warns about that. Remember how he put it in the Sermon on the Mount? You know, this philosophical, sociological agreement is more significant than you think it is. Look out for it. Remember how he put it, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Now, Jesus is not naive. He's noticed, you know, that the world isn't good at loving its own, you know, across the board. That's not what he means. He doesn't mean that it's, you know, if Afghanistan and Iran are both worldly, they get along fine. You know, that if Palestine and Israel are both in the world, well, then they'll love their own, they get along fine. No, he knows that. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about, look out, for the world will make you a deal to love you if you'll simply agree with it at certain key points. Everything will be all right. He said, don't take that deal. don't take that deal. Because that's going to be the deal. These are words of solemn warning. Finally, the friends of Jesus should expect to be treated as Jesus was treated. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant isn't greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. See, that was all read this morning on the piano. That was the quoted from Matthew 10. Disciple is not above his teacher, servant above his master. It's enough for a disciple to be like the teacher, and the servant is like the master. If they called the master of the house Beelzebul, if they called him satanic, how much more will they be able to call you satanic? Why? Because you're not half as consistent, right? I mean, we're embarrassed on a regular basis by the inconsistency of our own Christian community, correct? Hopefully you're also embarrassed by your own inconsistency on a fairly regular basis. Like, wow. And every once in a while, you might even like to think this. You know, if we were more consistent, the world would come to us in droves. If we were more like Jesus, they'd be lining up. Does Jesus think that? I don't think he does. Jesus was the most consistent Jesus anybody ever was. And he says, the world hated me. You're not going to out-Jesus me. You're not going to out-righteousness me. You're not going to out-consistency me. So if you think that there's a way for you to say, no, I know how to do Christianity just right so that nobody could take exception to me. The only way to do that is to gain the love of the world by surrendering to it. And that's what this passage is all about. Don't do that. It's going to be very tempting. But then he closes verse 20 in an encouraging note. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours too. In other words, there'll be people saved out of the world. Out of this group, thinkers where it just seems like everything is moving in the other direction, who in the world would want to sign up? They will. People will. Just like you did. They will. I love how he puts the same thought in Luke 10:16. The one who hears you, hears me. The one who rejects you, rejects me. The one who rejects me, rejects the one who sent me. Now that should make you uncomfortable, but it also should encourage you, right? So there you are. You're out in Sioux Falls, South Dakota, representing Jesus. And somebody, on the one hand, has concluded that you are the most insensitive jerk that they've ever met in their lives. And not because you were really being that much of a jerk, but just because you held fast to certain truths. You hear what this text says to you? They considered me a jerk too. They consider the will and way of my Father in heaven to be jerk-like stuff. Know that. On the other hand, there you are. You're out talking to somebody. And many of you have had this experience. And they just say to you, you know what? That's the greatest thing I ever heard. Wow. Wow. That's what I want. They just came to own Christ as their Savior and God as their Father. You're just acting out a piece of God's eternal divine election and watching it unfold before your very eyes through your fallible words. Yes. Yes. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours too. Just like some people responded to Jesus in faith, some people respond to you in faith. Most won't. Some will. Some will. And when they do, everlasting life. Everlasting life. So wind this into the table back to John 15:13. Remember how he put it in John 15:43. Greater love than this nobody has. In order that someone puts his soul down for his friends. So as we come to the Lord's table this morning, think of the last couple of Sundays, our focus. You are my friends. You are my friends. Well, how much of a friend does Jesus take you to be? Well, he put down his soul for you. He loves you with the greatest expression of love that's possible in his estimation. There's no greater love. There's no greater expression of love than this. Somebody lays down his life for his friends. And you are my friends. If you do it, I command you. So you're loved like that. You're loved like that. On the other hand, though Jesus was laying down his life, the table also reminds us that politically and sociologically and in all those ways, what brought about the crucifixion of Jesus was violent hatred for Jesus. Couldn't stand him. This person has got to die. You think like that, you talk like that, you have got to die. We're not putting up with this. We are not putting up with this. Must die. And then our text reminds us, you know, a servant isn't above his master. However they thought about Jesus, they'll think about you. Well, I don't want to be thought of that way. I don't. Neither do you. Well, Jesus is warning us. At some point, there's no getting around it. You just hold fast to gospel truths, and certain kinds of trouble will come your way. No doubt about it. No getting around it. But on the other hand, greater love is no one than this. That a man lay down his life for his friends. I ask that the men will serve communion this morning as they come, that follow me as I read 1 Corinthians 11:23-26. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We practice open communion in the free church. That is, if you are a born-again believer, you're a follower of Jesus Christ, the table is for you. Now, he warns you a little further on than we just read, let a person examine themselves. Are you really a person with faith in Jesus Christ? You a follower of his? You want to please him above all things. Somebody asks you, why do you have hope in the face of death? You go right to the cross of Christ. My one hope in life, Jesus Christ and him crucified. If on the contrary say, well, I'm sort of generally a Christian and I think I've more or less lived a life that would be worthy of everlasting life, the table's not for you. You don't understand anything of the gospel yet. Would invite you to learn what it is and to embrace it. But if you can even think vaguely in those categories, you've seen nothing yet. You're still blind, dead in your trespasses and sins. You just are. To see yourself at all is to know my only hope is Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's it. That's my only hope. If that's you, invite you to the table where Jesus meets us in the bread and the wine to bolster our faith, and we show forth his death until he returns and ushers us into a new heaven and a new earth when he comes. The men would stand and we'll ask the Lord's blessing upon the bread. Father in heaven, we thank you that you broke your son in death for us. We praise you that you did not spare your own son, but delivered him up for us all. And we come to this table in the confidence that how will you not, therefore, with him, give us all things that we will need for life and salvation? We know that you will. Meet us through the bread, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.